Bible Church, and as we continue our time of worship, we now go turn to the Word. A couple of very brief announcements. One, if you're a member of our church, and if you're wondering if you are a member, then you're not a member. But if you're a member of our church, we have a members meeting today at 1:30. That'll be following lunchtime. And whether you're a member or not, please feel it to hang out. There's a second hour time of fellowship as well as lunch that will be served today. Take advantage of all of those things and just enjoy a good Lord's Day together. If you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, we continue in the book of Romans, and we come to this portion of Romans that in some ways might be considered the most controversial. Controversial not because it's not simple, but precisely because it is so clear what the scriptures have to say to us. For example, Lord Bertrand Russell, famed philosopher and atheist, outspoken critic of Christianity, in Why I Am Not a Christian, once wrote this. So there is one very serious defect in my mind in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. Christ certainly, as depicted in the Gospels, did believe in everlasting punishment, and one does find repeatedly a vindictive fury against those people who would not listen to his preaching. You do not, for instance, find that attitude in Socrates. You find him quite bland and urbane toward the people who would not listen to him, and it is, to my mind, far more worthy of a sage to take that line than to take the line of indignation. We address that because, if you think about it, one of the great criticisms of Christianity, of biblical Christianity, is that we actually believe that God is angry, that he's angry with sin, and that he is the kind of God that will do something about it. It is offensive to the mind that thinks that it's all about being nice. It's all about being pleasant. They love the idea that God is love. They just can't tolerate a God that is holy or that would ever be classified in the category of wrathful. But as the pages of Scripture unfold, and at least as Bertrand Russell himself recognized, the greatest among us have always spoken freely and very accurately about not just the love of God, but about his righteousness, his holiness, and his anger against sin. This passage is like that. Jesus' preaching was like that. And every time we come to the scriptures with honesty, without picking and choosing what we desire to have, we find that the scriptures reveal a God that is at once most loving and gracious, but on the other hand, and at the same time, is filled with holy wrath against the sin that human beings not just tolerate, but relish. Romans chapter 1, let me read to you verses 18 to 21, and we'll unpack this little by little as we go. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as we come to your holy word this morning, we ask that you would open our eyes to see clearly what Scripture would teach us about you. And Lord, more than seeking practical application of different ways to handle our life, at least in this moment, at least in this passage, Lord, give us a clear vision of who you are and what that demands upon us. Father, help us not to just enjoy the graciousness of the cross and enjoy the richness of salvation and sprinkle that on top of all the good things that we might seek to enjoy in this life. But at least for this moment, give us the honesty and the humility to look at your word and recognize that this world is broken, that we are broken by sin, and that each one in this room deserves everlasting hell. But then to embrace that and to recognize that Jesus Christ has taken that hell upon himself on the cross, and to find the depth of your grace, the majesty of your love, to be overwhelmingly true and strong. So, Father, as we look to this very delicate concept, this very delicate theological reality of your wrath, pray that you would give us humble eyes to see, to believe, to recognize, and to extol the one God of Scripture for exactly what he is, to enjoy our God, to know him, to be thankful for him, and to honor him as God. We pray that you would be honored this Lord's Day and in this time of service, as well as in our children's ministry, later in the youth group, college, whatever we are doing today, that it would bring glory to the God of the Scriptures and not to ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So the wrath of God revealed is this passage, and this is kind of where we're going. And you can see it follows a train of thought, our main point, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's kind of the first point, right? Why? Well, for suppressing the truth, because apparently those individuals that are ungodly and unrighteous, that would be us before Christ, by our unrighteousness, we tend to suppress the truth. The suppressing of the truth goes further. The implication of that suggests that we don't just suppress what is true about God, what is obvious about God, but that we also start to pervert his glory. We start to worship things that are unworthy of worship. We start to dishonor God and then begin to raise up things that are lesser than God, but that we are more than glad to give our lives and our hopes to. And in the end, the judgment comes full circle. The wrath of God is revealed how? And that's point four. He gives them up. He gives them over to the consequence and the fullness of their own sin. Now let's start at the first. The wrath of God revealed. The wrath of God revealed. When we look at the wrath of God revealed in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." We begin with this idea of God's wrath. Again, not a topic that's easy for us to delineate, but I want to encourage us to think about something. If you look at your Bibles and you look back up just a few verses earlier and go back to verse 15, this is what triggers all of these details about the gospel and about God. Verse 15, in his opening salutation, if you recall, in the last sentence of that opening salutation, Paul says this, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." So he begins with an eagerness to preach the gospel. And you might naturally ask, okay, that's cool. Why? Well, he gives us the answer, verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And he goes on, verse 17, "Because in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then as a continuation, he goes then to explain something about God for verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Did you notice the parallel from verse 17 and 18? In verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. In verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed, right, from heaven upon all human beings. He is eager to preach the gospel. And he doesn't say it's because if I preach the gospel to you, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out, he doesn't. The first thing he goes to is not because I know you have defeated lives and I'm here to offer you some victory. He doesn't tell him, oh, because you're lacking some experience, and if you had this wonderful religious experience, you'd be changed. Lloyd-Jones says, this is not what Paul does. There is no mention here of any experience. He's not talking in terms of their happiness or some particular state of mind. or something that might appeal to them, as certain possibilities do. But this staggering, amazing thing he speaks to, he speaks of the wrath of God, and he puts it first. It is the first thing he says at once. He's eager to preach the gospel, not only because it's powerful enough to rescue men from their sins, not only because it in it is the righteousness of God revealed to us, but because the reality is that the God that we know and worship and that is real, that God is a God of holy anger. He's a God of wrath. If we define wrath so that we're not thinking wrongly about it, there are a couple words. There are a couple words in the New Testament that is used for God's wrath. Thumos is used only once of God's wrath, and the understanding is the explanation. Makes it clear why, because thumos is that anger that all human beings experience. This is the sudden anger. This is the almost capricious, explosive anger. This is the anger we witness amongst each other in the moment where someone snaps and goes, no, why don't you make the rice, cuz? Right? Like it's the moment we get just upset about nothing. That's thumos. And yes, it is used once of God's wrath in the scriptures, but the predominant term that is used here and throughout the New Testament is the term orge. This is a different kind of anger. It's the kind of anger that is settled, that is abiding, that is consistent, that is objective. I like John Murray's explanation or description of this word. He says, wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is contradiction, which is a contradiction of his holiness. That's what I put, holy revulsion. Because that I think that captures the idea. It is not just that God in moments goes, okay, you know what? I've been waiting long enough. Now I'm mad. No. This is God's holy revulsion. Every sin, every wicked thought, every wrongful deed, every misspoken and careless word, God is right there. And his holy wrath, his holy revulsion, is a necessity for who he is. If there is a God, and he's a moral God, it necessitates that he is the absolutely most moral individual there is. Because if there is a God, like all powerful, but he's not always, right? He's not always moral. He lets things go. He pretends that you didn't sin. He looks the other way occasionally. That would make him capricious. That would make him kind of changeable in the moment. You're not sure if he's going to be real mad at this, or if he's going to be just kind of mad at this, or he's not going to be mad at this at all, or he's going to act like it never happened. That kind of inconsistency is not worthy of an actual God. In fact, that would be much more consistent with the gods of pagan religions. Does that not sound like the Egyptian gods, the Greek and Roman gods? All the pagan gods that you hear about in those mythologies of religions that have long since passed away, because all of those gods seem exactly like us, only a little bit more powerful. But if there's an all-powerful being, and if he is all-holy, he cannot be capricious. He must be consistent, right? And absolute in the passing of judgment. It is a holy revulsion that he should have as a holy and righteous God gets all sin. Look, the difficulty of God is that you have to take him for all he is, or you can't have any of him. The difficulty of God is that whoever God is and whatever God is like, that is God, and that's what Scripture says, and you must embrace the entire thing, or else you are picking and choosing. So this weird notion that you hear amongst those, maybe your loved ones, your friends, your coworkers, as you talk about the God of Scripture, this notion that, oh man, I don't like a God that's all angry with sin and stuff and sends people to hell. I want a God that's kind of loving and kind of this, etc. We don't get to pick and choose. Right? This isn't the McDonald's of deity, right? You don't go and go, hey, hold the mayo and the lettuce, right? This is God, very God. We take him for what he is. And what the scriptures and what Jesus himself constantly and repeatedly reminded us of who God is, our Heavenly Father is holy. He is righteous. And by the very definition of being an absolutely holy and absolutely righteous God, he cannot and will not tolerate sin. That's what that statement means. The wrath of God is revealed. But not only is it holy revulsion, but it says is being revealed. I'll put it that way because even as it says, our text says in the ESV, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, the verb is a present tense verb. It suggests that it is currently taking place. Divine retribution is right now being poured out. It's not just the final judgment, and there is a final and absolute and eternal judgment to come. But it's saying that even currently, at this very moment, throughout the history of the world, there has been a righteous wrath of God poured out from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. And it's borne out in the consequences of sin. It's borne out in the way that it shapes and conditions our world. As one scholar pointed out, I mean, you could trace it all the way through the scriptures, from the first sentence of death in the garden to where Adam and Eve were kicked out of the perfection of sinlessness in the garden, to the flood that destroys all of humanity except for one family, or to the fires that come from heaven and consume entire cities. It continues today in our diseases, our natural disasters, right? In human evils, in crimes and war. But you know where it is most evident for every human being? In the reign of death. In the reign of death throughout all of humanity. And think about this. Death is a consequence of sin, which means that at least at the beginning in the garden, there was at least a potential of there never being death. Death is not the natural reality of God's original design. And that's to come in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no death. There will be no sickness. There will be no human evil. There will be no struggle with sin. Death is not natural to God's ultimate purposes. It is only connected and tainted by it is connected to a world that is tainted by sin. That's why Christians, let's look at Christians, we still struggle with the realities of this broken world, right? And even if you go to a funeral, it's a Christian funeral, and you lose a loved one that has gone to be with the Lord, it is appropriate understanding to weep, to be sad, to be heartbroken. Because even though theologically we know they are departing to be with Jesus, which is a far better thing according to Philippians 1:23, they still have to die. And that reality is a consequence of sin. So that in that sense, sin still reigns, and in sin, death still reigns, and that is part of God's continuing judgment upon all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So we see the wrath of God as defined. And then we see that it's God's wrath against all sin. Let's look at the second part of that verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I just say this. I just want to define these terms for you a little bit. Because on the one hand, we're talking about an attitude. And on the other, we're talking about an action. Right? When he says against all ungodliness, what he means is an attitude towards God that is devoid of any honor or appreciation of who God is. Ungodliness, that term, asabias, it means literally to have a godless irreverence towards the things of the Lord. It means irreligion or impiety. And you notice that we keep using these prefixes that kind of cancel what something is. We take religion and we cancel it and say, well, it's irreligion. Take piety or devotion and we say it's impiety. We take something like godliness and we invert it and make it its negative and its godlessness. And the entire idea is that it is the attitude towards God that says that he doesn't matter. This is the natural state of humanity. And Paul is going to bear that out as he continues on in terms of what we do with the very revelation that God has given to us in all of creation. We have a natural bent towards an attitude towards God that says that he is irrelevant to our lives. He doesn't matter. And it doesn't matter if he created me or not. What matters is that I can think, I can do, and I have myself, and I am the greatest and most significant thing in all the universe. And we're absolutely mistaken. But this is why the wrath of God is currently being poured out from heaven, because of this godless attitude This attitude that says that God is not significant or important. And that it's not just attitude. If it was just attitude, then at least we'd be nice to each other. But it's the unrighteous acts as well. It is the ungodliness, the attitude of the soul or the heart that thinks so little of God. And then it pours out into actual deeds because of the unrighteous acts of men. It speaks to the willingness, the volitional intention to break God's law. It's moral sinfulness towards God, towards society, towards other people. Because in the end, I am my own God. And what I want trumps anything else. The lack of respect for God always is followed by a sense of injustice or loss of concern for other human beings. In all of this, the wrath poured out against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, particularly because they are suppressing the truth, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Look at the next verse there, the second part of verse 18, and we'll pick up into verse 19 there. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So God's anger is being poured out, and the consequence of that is death, of brokenness, of sin and sadness, of sorrow and weakness. And all of that is poured out against humanity currently. And it's because not just our attitudes and our actions, but because in particular, we should know better. Right, that's what the second part of verse 18 says. Who by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. And that word means to hold something down or to stifle it. It is to say that we are keeping things from coming out. It's like hiding something in a chest and then sitting on top of it. The point is that it is absolutely volitional. It's an act of the will. It is not an accident that we suppress the truth of God and our place in the universe. This is something that we choose to do. The idea in terms of its the verb tense and the way that it's constructed here is that it's continual and it's aggressive and it's a consistent striving against the truth of God. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And what truth is it that we are suppressing here? And in the context of tell us in verse 19 and 20, it's all that is revealed in nature about who God is. And that maybe we have a place in this world, in this universe, that is not just about ourselves. It begins with plain revelation, and that's point A there, verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. What can be known about God is plain. What we are suppressing in our sinfulness is the revelation of who God is. What can be known about God, in fact, I think it's, you know, our ESV doesn't quite show it, but there's two words there. There's a word that is used as a noun form and then is used as a verbal form. And you can translate it something like this. For what can be known about God is manifest to them because God has manifested it to them. Or you could say for what is known about God is plain to them because God has plained it to them. Right, and by using a noun and then a verb, it is doubly emphasizing that, man, this is as plain as God can make it. He has designed the world in such a way that everything points to Him. And that the fact that there is a God and that the universe suggests that there is a God, it points and it testifies against our godlessness. God made this universe with His fingerprints on it, and we are supposed to marvel. That's how come human beings stand, right? They drive like hundreds of miles and they stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and look at it. And I know some of you guys probably look at it and go, huh, big hole. Big, big hole, right? And just walk away. But the vast majority of us are astounded. We go, whoa, that is a really, really big hole, right? Oh, that's become like pagan religions, like in Japan, how some of the spiritualists have looked at a huge mountain like Mount Fuji and said, it's got to be a god. It's huge. That's because we look at pictures of the universe and we say, man, that's amazing. That's astounding. That's how many billions of light years away? Meaning like I turn on a flashlight, it would take that billions of years to get there? That's crazy. We don't just look at the creation, at least most of us. We don't just look at the creation and go, yeah, it's all right. Sorry, could have done better, right? We marvel. And it's because it is the plain revelation of God so that we would know that there must be a God, that so we would marvel. So verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. He's shown it to them in his very creation. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. His invisible attributes translates a phrase that literally says his invisibles, his invisible things. And let me just make something clear. Like, we call this natural revelation in theology, right? What we talk about in terms of what's naturally revealed in the creation of the world and the universe and the way that God has designed it. We call that natural revelation. And so to be clear, natural revelation doesn't, you don't like look at the stars or look in a microscope and amazed at like how electrons move and go, Jesus Christ, he's the Son of God, right? That's not what happens. Natural revelation is not enough to give you the details of the gospel, but it is enough to say that the fingerprints of a designer, of one that is categorically different and greater than us, is on everything. And so even unbelievers start to ascribe personality to the way that our world looks and the way that our world affects us, and they call it Mother Nature. As Christians, you should never refer to Mother Nature and go, you know, Mother Nature, you know, is remarkable because she, right, she made the tomato, which is a fruit, right, so tasteless and unhelpful, right? Right? You don't look at things like that and think that Mother Nature has done this. God has done this. Even unbelieving individuals, atheists, naturally subscribe personality to the way that nature or something or some cosmic energy or force has established these things. These are the invisible attributes of God that are presented to us. And you got to note the kind of the interesting contrast, right? Verse 20 says, his invisible attributes, in a few phrases later, have been clearly perceived. Paul's been kind of ironic here, right? Like his very invisible attributes, the ones that you can't see, you get it. You understand it. You know it. Because it's like it just makes sense that someone did it. God built this world, this universe, to reveal his nature, to reveal his power, and so that we might see it, and might see it clearly, and might give praise, and might wonder, man, what is my place in this universe? That is what the creation is supposed to do to us. That phrase, have been perceived clearly, it means being understood by what is seen. And it reminds us of that spiritual reality that Jesus repeatedly said, quoting from Isaiah, and then the other writers of the New Testament bring up again and again, in seeing people do not see, in hearing they do not hear. And you get the idea of that, right? Of that spiritual adage. It's like physically you could see something, like the scriptures. You could read that. You could process the vocabulary. You can understand what it says. But unless you see it spiritually, unless it makes an impact, unless it makes a change or a difference, you didn't really see it for what you need to see. You can hear it. You can hear the word preached. You could hear people talking about Jesus. You could hear the gospel message. You could hear it physically, audibly, right? Intellectually, it's all there. You understand what is being said. But unless it is spiritually heard, it ends up being worthless. It ends up being nothing. And this is God charging all of humanity, that we have a tendency to not just make him irrelevant in our lives, but then to quash any sense of the truthfulness of him displayed all around us, even though it's clearly been received from our faculties so that we have seen it, we have tasted it, we have heard, we have known that this physical universe that God has created is pretty good. Even touched by sin and brokenness, it's pretty good. And it speaks to someone that has intentionally made it to be experienced and noticed so that we might say, man, this is pretty good. It should draw us to a humble reverence of something greater than ourselves. I was thinking about, like, what is one of those moments where I thought, wow. And one of them was, I remember clearly, this years ago, we're on the shores of Waikiki. And it was kind of drizzly, right? And but the sun was still out, which can happen a lot in Hawaii. And then because of that, the sun to our back, we look over the ocean, and I saw a double rainbow. I mean, like one rainbow is rare, right? A double rainbow. And we're like, dude, that's a double rainbow. Try to take a picture. And the pictures didn't really work out, right? But you're like, man, that's so cool, a double rainbow. And as I tell you that, how do you experience that? Do you just kind of go, oh yeah, you know, it's just the refraction of clear light. Like, it's because the way our eyes are developed, light just hits like a prism kind of thing, and it's because the water particles in the air. So you're just kind of seeing light. I mean, it's all there. You just don't usually see it, so no big deal, nothing, right? That's not the way we're supposed to experience it. God has made this universe for us to experience and go, man, this is something else. That's why you like going hiking. It's not so that your legs work and you get all sweaty. That's not the joy of it. The joy of it is looking around and going, man, this is amazing, right? It is about the plain revelation of who God is and how we suppress that in unrighteousness. It's not just the plain revelation of things generally, but particularly when it speaks of his invisible attributes, it speaks of two particular areas: his eternality and his Godhood. This is the reason why I'm saying that. Take a look at that phrase. What can be known about him is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. His eternal power and his divine nature. These are excellent words, and both unusual and not often used in the New Testament. In fact, when Paul says his eternal power, it's not the normal word for eternal. We're used to aionos, right, which is the normal word for something that lasts in duration and that is long-lived or that is eternal in nature. This is a term that is a little bit more particular. And it has more to do with something that is uninterrupted, and it lays stress on permanence or unchangeableness. Leon Morris, in his commentary, calls it the alwaysness of God's power. In other words, what we're supposed to see in creation, right? Not in human creation, because almost anything that we create, we use materials that God has given to us. But even as we create it, the stuff that we make, it starts to break down, it starts to rust. Gets old, all kinds. But you look in a rainforest that hasn't been stepped into in like 100 years, and you just go, dude, this is amazing. There's something about it. There's something about this creation. You look at the universe and you go, man, that's amazing. There's swirling galaxies of stars that outnumber our galaxy. We're a little tiny galaxy compared to them. A little tiny shadow of a galaxy. And you're supposed to look at it and say, there's something that is an alwaysness to it. An unchangeable permanence to it. And that is God's power displayed in a way that defines him as being an eternal being, an eternal creator, and that even his creation has a durability that's not just about time, but has a sense of permanence. That's God's eternality on display. And in his divine nature, is a word that simply means his divinity. In the older versions, like the King James or New King James, it says his eternal power and his Godhead. And by Godhead, he doesn't mean the triunity of God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It means his Godhood, his divinity. So yes, you look in a microscope and you marvel at the things that are microscopic. You look into the ocean and you go, man, what are these weird creatures where there's no sun? You look out into space, you look at a flower, the intricacies of all of these things, and you marvel at these things, and it does not reveal that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but what it does reveal is that there is a staying power to the one that has created this. There is some divinity or spark of power that is far beyond us. And that's the whole point. Natural revelation communicates to us not enough for us to be rescued from our sin, but enough to humble us to recognize that there must be something greater than ourselves. Charles Hodge says, it is not of a mere external revelation of which the apostle is speaking, but of that evidence of the being and perfections of God which every man has in the constitution of his own nature. We get it. We connect to it. And in virtue of which he is competent to apprehend the manifestation of God in his works. In other words, God is a creator, and in making us creative, we get it. There's something about the creation that stands in judgment and testifies against us, because we should give thanks and honor the Lord more because of it. The final reality is that we are without excuse. That's the last part of verse 20. So that they are without excuse. Almost all of our translations translate this almost as a result, right? God has given us plain revelation. He's demonstrated his eternality and his godhood and all that he's designed in the universe, so that it all testifies against us. The result being that we are without excuse. But the way that this is constructed, Paul uses this grammatical construction almost always of purpose. If you translate that way, this is what it would sound like, right? God has given us plain revelation in his creation, right? He's demonstrated his eternality and his godhood for the purpose of leaving no one with a single excuse. In other words, it's in God's power. It's in his intention to display the world as it is, so that that is part of the testimony against each one of us. So that even if it's pretty nice to other people, for the most part, right? Even if for the most part, you know, we don't do wicked things, we're not, you know, hurting individuals, and we're fairly moral individuals, and we grow up and we just kind of mind our own business. Unless we are seeking and glorifying the God who has designed all these things, his creation actually will testify against us for the purpose of removing any possible excuse. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. You see what the psalmist is trying to say? That the creation speaks to us, but not in actual words, right? That all of the sky above, and the day and the night, that they speak to us. Than actual verbal, you know, realities, but it's a voice that needs to be heard, that God is and that is created. See, again, maybe you look at sunsets and they're beautiful and they're red and they're vibrant and fiery, and you kind of look up and go, yeah, particles, particulates with moisture in the air, no big deal. If we were blind or colorblind, we wouldn't even notice this. We should move on, right? Maybe you see a picture of the universe or an intricate flower, and then you just say, nah, who cares, right? And maybe emotions will one day evolve away because they're not helpful to us. But in the end, I think in your heart of hearts, you know that's not true. You know, you may not believe. You may be in here and you do not believe in the Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified and risen from the dead. But every human being has some sense of God. Every human being senses there might be some greater power, something unexplainable, a mother nature or a cosmic force or something, because the fingerprints of the Almighty are everywhere, so that none of them have an excuse. So he said that the wrath of God is revealed, and is revealed for suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, and it's also revealed, or is being poured out, because of the perverting of his glory. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It always begins with the dishonoring of God. With the dishonoring of God. Although they knew God, Paul claims, right? In other words, they had some sense that there is a God out there. They don't know his name. They don't know that he has a son, and that son has died for their sins necessarily. But they know something, that there is a power, there's a God out there. They didn't honor him as God or give him thanks. See, I find it very interesting, right? That the lack of giving God honor or thanks are culpable sins. In other words, you are guilty for not honoring God, for not thanking him. That thanksgiving could be a sin unto hell is kind of remarkable to me. But this, it depends on the category, right? The space between the category of who God is and what we are. They knew enough about him that they should sense something. They should honor someone. And Perhaps, you know, in a polite way, they just kind of thought about him in some distance. But the fact is that if they do not honor or give thanks to the living God, they dishonor him. And the consequence of that is the next phrase. Look at verse 20 again. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Look at the next phrase. But they became futile in their thinking. It literally says that their hearts became darkened. Dishonor leads to darkness. Our inability or our lack of intention or desire to honor the God of the universe leads us to a darkness of heart that touches us at the place of worship. Now, understand what this is saying. They became futile, meaning that they became empty. It's like chasing the wind. They couldn't grasp it. They became futile in their thinking. Doesn't mean that because they didn't honor God that they just absolutely stopped thinking. They can't, you know, they're a surgeon and now they can't do surgery because they didn't honor God, right? That all of a sudden they didn't honor God, so they don't remember how to hold a spoon, right? That's not what it's saying. It's talking about not just the intellectual property, but thinking in regards to their heart, to their purposes, to their worship. It is there that they become darkened because of their lack of honoring the living God. As one scholar points out, like you think of all the great civilizations and the intellects that they bore out, whether it's Egyptians. I mean, they constructed pyramids, right? Without cranes and without heavy machinery. The Greeks, you look at some of the artwork, you know, that the Greeks have developed for us, or even plays, you know. I saw, one of the greatest movies ever made, right? Endgame. Yesterday, and I thought, or 2 days ago, I thought that's fantastic. I mean, that comes from Greeks, right? Making like fancy stories on stage. I mean, that the whole idea of plays develops from art, music, mathematics. I mean, they're intellectually powerhouses. And in our arrogance, we think, well, we have all that they have, and we built on top of that, and we're absolutely wrong. Not a single one of us. Maybe five or six of you guys, right, can actually like give me a calculation that tells me, you know, the circumference of the world. I'd be like, man, I don't know. It might be flat after all, right? I don't know. But you, some of you guys are literally, right, PhDs in these categories. You probably could. But where did that come from? Came from Greeks without computers. And for all of their intellect, whether it's Egyptians, the Greeks, the Romans, or any other time that you want to look at, for all of their abilities and their intellectual accomplishments, they were still worshiping idols. Do you realize that? They were still worshiping idols. How is that possible, you say? Because what is associated with the darkness of the heart is the dishonoring of God. Listen, this is true for unbelieving pagans, but it's still also true for us. If you feel as a believer, as a Christian, as one that testifies and proclaims Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you feel like, man, my soul is getting darkened. My heart is getting callous. I don't feel the nearness or the greatness of God. According to this particular verse, that's probably connected to your willingness to honor, to thank Him as God. Whether or not He makes a difference in your life that's categorically transformative to you. Whether or not you show up at church and you relish the words that are on the screens that you get to sing. Whether or not you look at the scriptures and you realize that you get to engage with God as He has revealed Himself to you. Why? Just because He is that kind of a God. And where God is diminished in your minds and in your honoring, in your worship and in your thanksgiving, I think the judgment of Scripture is that your souls have become darkened. See, the heart, right? Their foolish hearts were darkened. Their heart in the Scriptures is the center of all of our humanness. It is not just the emotional center. That's the way we think of it in 21st century America, right? We think of the heart, you know, February 14th. Oh, you know, we give each other hearts and this hearts and all the different forms of hearts. Like, that's fine. We mean that emotionally. We mean it as love, etc. But, you know, when the ancients talked about emotions, that usually went further down. It's in your bowels, in your stomach, in your entrails. Which makes sense. Like if you've been really nervous or whatever, like, you know, you feel like you have butterflies in your stomach. To them, the heart stood for the inner life. It included the emotions, but also includes the intellect, includes the volition. The heart is the center of you. So that a person's direction is determined in the heart. His whole course of life is shaped in the heart. His basic commitments and his devotions and his love and his pursuits are all shaped in the heart. That gets darkened from not honoring God or giving him thanks. Listen, if I ask you, how is your worship? The question is simply how well you are worshiping and how you are connecting to the living God. But underneath that is something deeper. How callous is your heart lately? Or how vibrant and sensitive is it to the prodding of God? I got to go to a Zoe groundbreaking where, you know, Esther Yu works for that group, and they're making a rescue home in the Acton, Lancaster area. And so encouraging, you know, just a short ceremony to pray for that and to ask the Lord to bless and to recover homes of young, especially young girls that have been human trafficked, and to hopefully bring them the message of the gospel and hope and life. But what I'm encouraged by in a lot of those instances, and there's a Young Life has a fundraising luau tonight as well. What I am encouraged by with those kind of things is to hear the stories of the generosity of Christians. I mean, there's this one couple that one of the founders was sharing about that literally they have a business, and for as long as they've had the business, they've always set aside a little bit of money. And this isn't, you know, money that they give to the church. They do that too. But they set aside a pretty substantial amount of money every month, and they'd give it away to different missions groups. And at some point, they felt that the Lord was encouraging them to just pile it up for some one big thing. And they did. And so they, when they got to see the site, they got to hear about what they're doing, the work that they're doing. And for that couple, the founder was saying it's a little dark for them. They don't really care to read about things about human trafficking and child trafficking. It's kind of hard. It's kind of dark to them. When they heard about all this, then they simply said, hey, you need $1 million? We have $1 million. Where do we send the check? My thing is, that shouldn't be unusual for us that are touched by thankfulness and by the honor of who God is in our lives to give us all things richly to enjoy. I mean, that should be the commonness of all Christians, to look for opportunities. It doesn't have to be money. It could be your time. It could be your energy. It could be just an encouragement note to different people. It could be a thankfulness to the Lord for others. I mean, it is about magnifying God and keeping him the one that deserves all the glory. And to do that with our whole lives. Our natural tendency is to find our hearts become calloused over time. Why? Because we simply don't feel like honoring God all the time. But the souls that honor God and give him thanks the most are the ones that find that their hearts are supple, are soft, and always open to his moving in their lives. It's a dishonoring of God, and then ultimately it becomes the distorting of worship. Verse 22 and 23. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. See, in the end, these individuals, they were intellectual and they claimed to be wise. They claim to know better about this universe and their purpose and how they should conduct themselves. And the scriptures judge them simply as fools. And so that we are clear, right? Okay, for one thing, you know, we've talked about this. The word for fool is the word that we get our English word moron from. So it means, you know, they're not all that there, right? But more than that, it is not an intellectual indictment. It's a spiritual one. How do we know that? Because everywhere that God calls someone a fool, it is a spiritual issue. Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1, they share the same opening line. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And it unpacks why that guy is so wrong and how he should be condemned. It is not an intellectual foolishness. Being a fool is a spiritual and moral condition. And what is it that these fools are doing? They, in their intellect, in their abilities, in their creativity, in all the capacities that human beings have, as great as they might be, they are certainly wise and capable. You know unbelievers that are. You read books from unbelievers that are. But why are they fools? Verse 23. Because they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds, animals, and creeping things. Did you notice that direct contrast? They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. That is a direct from the Greek kind of same thing. You take a word and you add the privative, the negative prefix, and you just make it its opposite. And it's contrasting the immortality of God to the mortality of men and of creatures and of the creation itself. It's contrasting the Creator and His creation. The point is that God is incorruptible. And so His glory should be, all glory should be His glory. But instead, we are perverting the glory of God into an image of things that are corruptible, that are mortal, that will fade in time. And then it's this downward spiral that is the ridiculousness, the foolishness of idolatry. Because you notice the downwardness of it? You start from God, who is imperishable, immortal, forever. And you exchange Him for images resembling mortal man. And you might say, well, it's better man than beast. Well, then you go from God to mortal man, maybe the highest in terms of creation order, to the birds. At least the birds are in the heavens. They get to fly, right? They're kind of something noble about that. And then you go from that to animals. And then you go from that to creeping things. And creeping things would be anything in the category of bugs, anything that crawls on its belly, like reptilious animals. And you go this downward spiral from God to mortal men to birds to animals and even the creeping things that crawl on the bellies. And the magnificent idea of God revealed in nature is lost. Their hearts are darkened, and idolatry, right, reshapes their worship. It distorts their worship to look at things instead of God. If there's a lesson for us, even as believers, because, you know, at this point, you might be thinking, well, you're preaching to the choir. We all acknowledge this, etc., right? It is that we can't, even as believers, we can't ever lose the transcendence of God. I mean, what is it that you think of when you hear the term God? If that doesn't become lightning to your souls, then we are not where we're supposed to be, right? We need to be careful. Not addressing God with anything but the most humble of attitudes. We shouldn't joke about Him. We shouldn't joke about divine things. We should be careful in making sure that He is the Creator and we are still the creature. That we put His supremacy before us always. That we're never distorting His worship. And that all that we live for, clearly defined, if someone writes my biography, it should say something about the majesty of God and my purpose on this planet. What will be that little summary on the inside leaflet of your biography? That they're a pretty good family person? That they provided well for their children? They're really smart. You know? They created lots of cool things. The thing that we want to be known for, and the thing that we, by necessity, should live for, is the majesty of a Creator that is greater than anything and everything that we have ever experienced. We have a short time, but it's okay because we planned it this way. He gives them up. So if you follow the line of thinking, you go from the wrath of God as revealed against the suppressing of truth concerning Him, against the perverting of God's glory and the diminishment of Him for the worship of other distorted things. And what He does by way of judgment is that He gives them up to their sin. And the reason why it's okay is because verses 24 and 25 will be part of the next message anyway, because it kind of makes one large segment. But the idea is this, that part of God's judgment upon mankind, part of what it means that His wrath is, His holy anger is being poured out upon us, is that He lets us continue in our sin. Oh, sorry. What? There you go. Is that He lets us continue in our sin. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because He's exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. The suppression of the truth the perversion of God's glory ultimately results in the dishonoring of ourselves. Right? It is in our very human-centeredness that we end up dehumanizing ourselves. They exchange, it says, the truth about God to worship the created things, and in the end they lose their creator, and we lose ourselves. I mean, if you follow the logic of Paul, this is what he's saying. He is saying that so what eventually happens is that God literally gives them up. He says, that's what you want, then that's what you get. And it's an act of judgment upon God. Because by letting us go into our sin, it turns out that we lose the very created design of ourselves. We lose our humanness. We become dehumanized and less of what we're capable of being. And so we lose ourselves, not just our God. That's the claim of Scripture. That the most consistent human being is the one that humbly goes to Jesus Christ, that seeks forgiveness of sins at the cross, and desires to live for His glory alone. Anything short of that is not a complete human being. It's not fulfilling the design for which God has made them. This is how the wrath of God is presently being revealed. At least part of it. It's an act of judgment. Not an act of mercy. I mean, we often think that men, or you know, unbelievers in particular, think that, man, I want to worship a God that doesn't send people to hell, that doesn't judge people, that just kind of leaves us alone. But the leaving us alone is His judgment upon us. Guys, if you are struggling with some secret sin and you're thinking, well, no one's caught me, nothing is, that is part of your judgment. Take it to a brother in Christ. Take it to a sister in Christ. Get yourself right with the Lord. Why? Because that kind of stuff will linger and linger. And as it lingers, it is part of God's judgment upon you because you are losing yourself in the process. Sin always looks good until it changes us completely. I always think about Genesis 3:6. It's the moment of truth. The serpent has lied and has tried to convince Eve that God is a liar. But I love the woman's reaction. I love and hate it. Because it says she sees that the tree is good for food. She sees good in it. And that it was a delight to the eyes. She could see it and it looks like it is excellent. It's delightful. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. There is every motive in her mind that this is good, it is delightful, and it's desirable. So she took of the fruit and she ate it. She gave some to her husband. And then everything changed, including themselves. They recognized that this innocence of walking around naked, right? Something about that was inappropriate now. There is guilt and shame. They had changed. See, it's not that God had changed. In rejecting the truth of God and suppressing that in their unrighteousness, in seeking that which they found was more desirable than the living God Himself, they dishonored God, they perverted His glory, and it ends up, the consequence is to themselves. They lose themselves. This is the present consequence. But I'll remind you of something just as a closing thought. We said at the beginning that this all kicked off from the phrase in chapter 1, verse 15. I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. And he's eager to preach the gospel to them because the gospel, right, is the power of God. The words and the truth of the gospel can transform lives. It's the power of God. And he says, because it is the righteousness of God revealed. And we catch that phrase and we contrast it to this phrase. The righteousness of God revealed there in verse 18, the wrath of God revealed here. And you know where both of those things are equally and absolutely revealed? Is in the cross. The righteousness of God is best displayed in the cross work of Jesus Christ when He dies for sin. But so does the wrath of God, most righteously revealed when He dies for our sins. By sacrificing Jesus on the cross, the perfect Lamb of God killed for sins, the righteous wrath of God was satisfied and fully paid. Jesus became a curse for us so that we might have life in him. See, this is what it all draws to, and this is why Paul's taking so much time to do this. It's not just that you kind of sin. It's not just that you occasionally sin. It's that you are, by nature, have redefined your worship and your purpose for the sake of your sin. And if we're to recover it, there is no recovery on our own. We must turn to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin and the opportunity to be transformed and to try to live for a glory that is the righteous and holy God of the universe who has loved us. And the proof of his love, he has sent his only begotten Son to die in our place, to pay our hell so that we might have his righteousness eternally. That is the message of the gospel. And without the wrath of God, without knowing who God is and how much he deals with sin and how he deals with sin, it is not that good news. It's just pretty good news. But when we recognize what we deserve and who God is, then it is the greatest news that has ever been spoken. That's what makes the gospel rich. Our sinfulness and our undeserving and the full price of the penalty of our sins paid on the cross in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise for your work and all that you do. And Father, for the word, and we pray that that you would expand our depth of appreciation, that indeed, Lord, that we would grow in our honoring and giving thanks for who you are and what you have done. Lord, we know we still struggle, and we still struggle with the flesh and sin. Lord, teach us to come before you and humbly take that to the cross always, and to trust in you and you alone for salvation. I pray for every person here, for every soul, that they're either growing in their affections or that they recognize, confess, and repent from their turning to themselves and living for themselves. Teach us to trust and obey because you are the God and we are not. So we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand for the benediction. Heavenly Father, as we leave this place, we ask that you would help us to ponder the wrath of God, how your wrath has manifested itself upon our society today, so evident in what is taking place, as Pastor Nam was talking about, as people are losing themselves and losing their humanity. Father, as we ponder that, let it bring sober-mindedness towards us. Let it really cause our souls to really dwell upon it and to fear you more and move us to action in our world today to share the love of Christ and the gospel to our lost world. We commit this to you now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.